We are continuing our series that began in 1 Samuel and is now breaking into a little bit of 2 Samuel so that we can see the king we've been longing to be enthroned finally not just gain his crown that God had promised, but also to watch how the shepherd king rules. Why is that? Because he is to point us to Christ. Now, we know that David is not the Messiah, so we have often seen David do things that were not glorifying to God, that looked more like the Saul he was destined to replace. And so in this passage today, one that is full of a lot of grief, a lot of sorrow, I might have tipped my hand there when we sing a song like Be Still My Soul leading into the sermon. A lot of sin on the part of many people is portrayed here. We see David remind us of how God responds to our sin. But because David is imperfect, we will see him not respond as perfectly as our God does. So it makes us all the more grateful for the perfect shepherd king that he points to, who helps to turn us from our sin. Hear now the word of the Lord, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. During the long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, David was growing stronger and the house of Saul was becoming weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His first was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelite. His second was Chileah by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third was Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of King Talmai of Geshur. The fourth was Adonijah, son of Haggith. The fifth was Shephatiah, son of Abital. The sixth was Ithream by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron during the war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Abner kept acquiring more power in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth questioned Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" Abner was very angry about Ishbosheth's accusation. "Am I a dog's head who belongs to Judah?" he asked. "All this time I've been loyal to the family of your father Saul, to his brothers and to his friends, and haven't betrayed you to David, but now you accuse me of wrongdoing with this woman? May God punish Abner and do so severely if I don't do for David what the Lord swore to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish the throne of David over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Ishbosheth did not dare respond to Abner because he was afraid of him. Abner sent messengers as his representative to say to David, "Whose land is it? Make your covenant with me, and you can be certain I am on your side to turn all Israel over to you." David replied, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. However, there's one thing I require of you. You will not see my face unless you first bring Saul's daughter, Michal, when you come to see me." Then David sent messengers to say to Ishbosheth, son of Saul, "Give me back my wife, Michal. I was engaged to her for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins." So Ishbosheth sent someone to take her away from her husband, Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband followed her, weeping all the way to Bahurim. Abner said to him, "Go back." So he went back. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel. "In the past, you wanted David to be king over you. Now take action, because the Lord has spoken concerning David. Through my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the power of the Philistines and the power of all Israel's enemies." Abner also informed the Benjaminites and went to Hebron to inform David about all that was agreed on by Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. When Abner and 20 men came to David at Hebron, David held a banquet for him and his men. Abner said to David, "Let me now go, and I will gather all Israel to my lord, the king. They will make a covenant with you, and you will reign over all you desire." So David dismissed Abner, and he went in peace. Just then, David's soldiers and Joab returned from a raid and brought a large amount of plundered goods with them. Abner was not with David in Hebron because David had dismissed him, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and his whole army arrived, Joab was informed, "Abner, son of Ner, came to see the king, and the king dismissed him, and he went in peace." Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look here, Abner came to you. Why did you dismiss him? Now he's getting away. You know that Abner, son of Ner, came to deceive you and to find out about your military activities and everything you're doing." Then Joab left David and sent messengers after Abner. They brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David was unaware of it. When Abner returned to Hebron, Joab pulled him aside to the middle of the city gate as if to speak to him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach. So Abner died in revenge for the death of Asahel, Joab's brother. David heard about it later and said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May it hang over Joab's head and his father's whole family, and may the house of Joab never be without someone who has a discharge or a skin disease, or a man who can only work a spindle, or someone who falls by the sword or starves." Joab and his brother Abishai killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. David then ordered Joab and all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourn over Abner." And King David walked behind the coffin. When they buried Abner in Hebron, the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. All the people wept, and the king sang a lament for Abner. "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet not placed in bronze shackles. You fell like one who falls victim to criminals." And all the people wept over him even more. Then they came to urge David to eat food while it was still day, but David took an oath, "May God punish me and do so severely if I taste bread or anything else before sunset." And all the people took note of this, and it pleased them. In fact, everything the king did pleased them. On that day, all the troops and all Israel were convinced that the king had no part in the killing of Abner, son of Ner. Then the king said to his soldiers, "You must know that a great leader has fallen in Israel today. As for me, even though I am anointed king, I have little power today. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too fierce for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil." The word of the Lord. Okay, now all you kids who are with us here, this is a time, the whole time we're in here is a time that God wants you to know how much he loves you and how much you can show him that you love him and you're thankful to him for all he does for you. So let me ask you a question. When you do something wrong and your mom or your dad or someone who's taking care of you has to punish you, is that punishment supposed to be really fun? No, I'm hearing some good answers. No. And do you ever say to your parents, "Mom, Dad, why don't you make my punishments more fun?" Do you ever say that? No, because you know it's not going to work, right? Of course they're not supposed to be fun. But why? Why aren't punishments supposed to be fun? What are your punishments supposed to do? They're supposed to not be fun so you don't keep doing the bad thing that got you punished, right? If it's fun, you're just going to keep doing the bad things, right? Woohoo! If I tell another lie, I'll get $100. So that would be really bad, right? So punishments are supposed to help you stop doing these wrong things. And your parents do this because they love you. They don't want you to grow up into a rotten criminal who never got in trouble for anything. They want you to be someone who loves God and loves what he loves. So they love you, and sometimes that means having to punish you to help you turn towards God and away from these bad things. Well, God does that for us too. Sometimes he does it through people like our parents or people at church who are called to help Christians be more like God. But sometimes God just does this himself. And one of the main ways he does that for all of us, grown-ups and kids, is through what the Bible teaches us. And one of the things God does in the Bible is he shows us just how ugly our sins really are so that we don't want to keep doing those things. And sometimes he has to remind us just how much he hates sin. And it's a good thing that God hates sin, isn't it? Would you want to worship a God who says, "Yay, I love evil"? That'd be scary, wouldn't it? No, it's good that God hates sin. But we need to be reminded of that because we don't take our sin very seriously, do we? We think, whatever, everyone else does it. It's not a big deal. So God reminds us it is a big deal to him. And that helps us not want to do it. But the most powerful thing God does to help us change is he reminds us that he also forgives people who sin. Is that good news? It better be. That's right, because everyone in this room is someone who sins. And if God would not forgive us, we'd be in big trouble, wouldn't we? But God sent Jesus to die for us so he could forgive us and love us and bring us home to heaven, even though we struggle with sin. That's amazing, isn't it? So that is one of the most powerful things to help us turn away from sin, because when we think of how much he loves us, it makes our hearts change to say, I don't want to do what God hates. I want to do what God loves, to thank him for how much he loves me. So can you think about those things as we listen to the rest of the sermon? All right, thank you, kids. My kids' sermon doesn't usually have 3 points, but today it did because it's the 3 points of the sermon. So today, how does our Shepherd King help us turn from sin? First, he shows us the horror of our sin. So again, to help us turn from sin, first, he shows us the horror of it. Second, he shows us his hatred of our sin. And then finally, he shows his readiness to forgive wretched sinners like us. He shows his readiness to forgive wretched sinners like us. So our first point, to help us turn, we need to be reminded that our sin is truly a horrible thing and not just be desensitized to it because we see it happening all around us. And Christians, I think, can be particularly guilty of this because we can see a lot of grievous things that our culture around us is not just doing, but defending them, approving them, passing legislation to make sure these sins are protected things to do. And so it's very easy for us to say, well, look how wretched everyone else is out there. And we aren't out there defending these things, and be totally desensitized to the horror of what we are doing in thought, word, and deed. So none of us here are as repulsed as we should be at our sin. And by repulsed, I don't mean, have you thrown a pitiful enough party for yourself? Have you really just groveled enough? And then maybe, no. Those are often done out of selfishness. Instead of actual repentance, we just throw a pity party for ourselves and pout. And that's never something God asks us to do. But why are we not repulsed by our sin properly and biblically? Well, because we're expert rationalizers of our sin. Here's why it was right for me to do this time. It's other times it'll be wrong, but for me right now, it was the right thing to do. I had to. Well, okay, sure, I might, but what they did was way worse. Okay? Yeah, maybe I flew off the handle, but what they did was worse. And so now mine is fine. Listen, I needed to retaliate to them, to give them a taste of their own medicine. They have to know what it's like to live with someone like that who does those things. So I had to do it. In a similar vein, if we're not rationalizing, often we are making excuses for it. I couldn't help it. The Bible says there's always a way out. Okay. No temptation is seized except what is common to man. God is faithful. He always provides a way out. I had no choice. Yeah, you did. You could have chosen maybe the painful option of not doing whatever it is you chose to do. You have a choice. You always have a choice. Okay, fine. But what can you expect from me with all I have going on right now? How can you even point this out? What I'm going through is so tough. Basically, give me a blank check is what we're saying without uttering those actual words. We could probably have as many excuses as everyone in this room times 100, so my lists will be shorter than the actual excuses we all use. But we're also really good at watering down sin and its effects. We rationalize it and justify it, make excuses for it, but we're also good at watering it down, and particularly the effects it has. Is it really that bad? I mean, no one's perfect. And so many people do this. Or Okay, yeah. But I probably shouldn't have said that, but they'll get over it. No big deal. This stuff happens. And again, a million ways we can water down sin and just not take it seriously. But perhaps the worst thing we do in all those things is we remove God from the equation. Our sin we look at as only having horizontal effects. And we're not thinking about a perfectly holy and just God who has said, this is not okay for my image bearers to do these things. And how much more is it not okay when they are those who I have died for and redeemed and made new? So often it's all, well, they do it, they're worse, they'll be okay, I had to. Everything's looking this way. And we so often remove God from the equation. And it's easier to rationalize your sin when you're only looking that direction, right? Yes, I lied, but I had to because I couldn't have gotten that raise without it, and we really need it. Where's God who says, you may not do that because I am truth and you trust in me for your provisions, not gaining them by sin? Okay, yeah, I did sin against them, but they deserved it. Where's God who says, vengeance is mine, it is mine to avenge, it's not up to you to do that? Easy to rationalize when we take him out of the picture. So again, when we're doing those things, making excuses, rationalizing, watering it down, where is God and his glory in any of those mental chess matches we're making or playing? He's gone. He's not in the equation. And that's because it's all about self. It's all about what I want, what was convenient for me, what was comfortable, whatever else it was. It was all about me. And this is what we see in the horror of Joab's actions. We have two serious sinners highlighted in this passage today, Abner and Joab. We're starting with Joab, because we'll get to Abner later. So we already have gotten a taste of the bloodthirstiness of the sons of Zeruiah. This is Joab, Abishai, and then Asahel, who died in a previous chapter at Abner's hand. And we know they're very zealous. And what you'll find throughout the books of Samuel is that these sons are very often very similar to what we see a picture of self-righteous use of God's law, not God-glorifying use of God's law, but self-righteous. I only see retribution according to my standards. It's not about God's glory. It's about dealing out justice as I define it. And we see Joab absolutely worshiping himself, doing what he wants, making it look like this is all about zeal for God's kingdom and David, and it has nothing to do with that whatsoever. And so we see, as we saw with Saul, self-worship produces the most horrifying things, and we see that highlighted here today. Why? Because God's showing us the horror of the self-worship we indulge in. So we need to see where it leads and hopefully learn that lesson from the Word instead of from the results of this occurring in our actual lives. So Joab, his zeal cannot moonlight as zeal for God. It is zeal for Joab and Joab alone. He's only motivated by self. And again, because selfish motivations and pride are such ubiquitous sins and behind so much of what we do and so much of what we see around us, that instantly makes us take it lightly so often. So we need to zoom in on and say, can we afford to take this lightly? So what does Joab do here? Several treasonous things, all of them punishable by death. First, he usurps the king's authority. So David has made a covenant with Abner, and that text went out of its way several times in close distance to each other to say, David dismissed him and he went in peace. Hey, the king dismissed Abner and he went in peace. Hey, Joab, did you hear? The king let Abner go in peace. That is basically a declaration of safe conduct. It is a stamp, this man has the king's approval, and he may not be touched. Yes, he was just leading a battle against us in the previous chapter. He was the commander of the enemy. But now they have made a covenant. He's bringing all of Israel to David. They've joined forces, and he may not be touched. So without consulting with the king, well, actually, he does accuse the king, but he doesn't get any permission from the king. Joab goes and basically is speaking, pretending like he has the authority to speak for David when he's going to go forcibly summon Abner to return. Abner's been given safe conduct to go reach all the troops. The only thing that could undo that would be an order from the king. So he not only usurps the authority of the king, but also is deceitfully acting like he is the king. And again, absolutely punishable by death, because it's high treason. And so, very obviously, he commits murder here, but it's not obvious to some. God does allow, if you look at the Old Testament law, such a thing as an avenger of blood. And if a family member of yours is killed, even accidentally, by someone else, the avenger, the designated avenger of blood, is allowed to hunt down that person and kill them. It sounds very stark and odd to us. It is not actually a cheapening of life, as we see this similar thing declared in the covenant God made with all the world through Noah. It's actually showing human life is so valuable that when someone or something takes it, they have to pay. So it's not a cheapening of life. It's showing how valuable it is. And if, again, the person who killed a family member did it by accident, particularly, they aren't guilty of murder, but the avenger of blood still can come to them unless they get to what's called a city of refuge. There were supposed to be many of them. All of them should be, everyone should be within a day's journey, no matter where you are in Israel, of a city of refuge so you can get there quickly. So Joab is pretending he has the right to be an avenger of blood, except how did his brother die? It was in battle. That doesn't count for an avenger of blood. War is not a reason to use. God does not approve of avengers of blood for something that happens in war, particularly when someone is killing in self-defense, as Abner did. After warning Asahel several times, turn back, I don't want to kill you. How can I look your brother in the eye if I have to kill you? Asahel still comes with the intent to kill Abner, and Abner runs him through. So again, that does not qualify for an avenger of blood either. So Joab is absolutely ignoring the word of God, saying he has the right to avenge when he absolutely does not. So what he does here can't be excused as a just revenge or avenging of his brother's death. It is simply cold-blooded, premeditated murder. And most scholars believe that when you look at the rest of Joab's life, he does this two more times to people in Abner's position. Most don't think he's actually trying to avenge his brother's death at all. He's motivated by fear for being demoted. What have I done for David as Joab compared to what Abner's going to do by bringing in 11 tribes to join and end the war? He'll be David's number two. I can't let this happen. Completely motivated by self. But then it takes a blasphemous, high-handed, wicked turn. Acting as the avenger of blood, a false one, he does not have the right to do it, they caught Abner out in the open country. And Joab could have gone there and had him killed there. But Joab waits and brings Abner into Hebron, and then murders him. Why is that so diabolical? Hebron is a city of refuge. So he, as a false avenger, brings him into a place where someone should have safety at God's command and waits and murders him there. Absolute blasphemous mockery of the word of God and complete fiat. He's giving himself to do whatever pleases him. That is all that matters. In a irony writ large, in Deuteronomy 19, God gives rules for who's allowed to come into a city of refuge. It's not anybody who commits some kind of killing only certain people. Some are not permitted. Listen to this language here, Deuteronomy 19, verse 11 through 13. But if someone hates his neighbor, lies in ambush for him, attacks him, and strikes him fatally, and flees to one of these cities, the elders of his city are to send for him. Take him from there, hand him over to the avenger of blood, and he will die. Do not look on him with pity, but purge from Israel the guilt of shedding innocent blood, and you will prosper. So look at the irony. That's a perfect description of Joab. And yet he does it in a city of refuge, a place where if he with tables were turned, he wouldn't even be permitted in. So the wickedness of what Joab has done here, all driven by self, should seem horrible to us. So how should this help us today, where we don't have cities of refuge and have self-appointed avengers of blood in our culture, but how should this help us today when we look out, okay, I've got a given day, how does this help me turn from my sin? First, when we see sin's horror, it's harder to rationalize it. So if we want to look, take the quick excuses, no, but Joab, he was helping David, right? No, Joab was just seeking justice. No, all of these kinds of things have been exposed by the light of truth. There's nothing that can justify what Joab did. It is purely horrible, blasphemous, and murder. So, again, what drove Joab to it? Self-entitled worship. And that is something you and I struggle with every day. So when we see where it leads, it should help us say, I can't afford to rationalize this, because that's where it goes. And God went out of his way to show me that's where it goes in his word. So ask the Lord to show you, where are you rationalizing your sin? Where is entitlement causing you to, as we see with Joab, ignore the word of God? Where is entitlement causing you to simply set your own standards according to what you want? And where is self-worship or entitlement causing you to usurp authority that belongs to our King and our God, and not to you? So it is crucial that we see the horror of these things, because I will see in our second point, God condemns them. We cannot afford to rationalize things that God condemns. Instead, we should see the horror of them and turn. So our second point, how does the Lord help us turn from sin? He shows us how horrible it is, but then he also shows us his hatred of it. And we see his hatred of sin as we see David acting as the man after God's own heart in his response to what Joab has done. And so God, in his perfect holiness, is not just is sinless himself and unable to sin, but he also must remain separate from all that is sinful and reject all that is contrary to what he's called, the standards he has set for us. And so David reflects that. The very first thing he says is what? David heard about this, the murder, and said, I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. So instantly goes to the separation. I reject this. I will have no part of this. But then he goes beyond that and curses all those who have taken part in this. We find out the text flat out says Abishai was guilty of murder. So he helped Joab do this, and says there's a whole group, all the generations of these brothers are being cursed here. And so we'll find out numerous times that Joab and Abishai, the sons of Zeruiah, the bloodthirsty, self-righteous zealots, will play the part of the devil in being the accuser. And David will play the part of the foolishness of the gospel in demanding forgiveness and grace to be shown in numerous situations here. And so we see the king also defend against these accusers as he curses them and demands that they turn and mourn the actions they committed. And so the curse David brings down on the house of Zeruiah is basically confronting Joab's kind of macho zeal. you gain everything in life by being the most bloodthirsty, the strongest, the one who always is going to strike first. And that's how you gain. That's how you promote what you want. And so all of David's curses are actually about futility for the house of Joab and his brothers. And so this kind of selfish ambition that's seeking to gain at whatever cost, he demands discharge and a skin disease. What most people think is that's going to be the kinds of ailments that make you physically unclean and unable to be a part of the camp, unable to approach the temple. So you're going to remain outside, even though you're doing everything to be in close to where the power is. And may your sons be worth nothing but working a spindle. A lot of disagreement on how to translate that. Some say a crutch, but it seems more likely that this is going to be an early form of spinning wool, which only would have been done by women and often lower ranking women on the social status. So you want to be the most macho, tough guys who gain everything by violence. Here's where I'm sending you. And then finally, and if that doesn't work, may you die by the sword and starvation. Okay. Whatever has to be done to shut you down, that's what I'm calling upon you. And we see, again, very similar things that the Lord promises throughout the Old Testament, particularly, but also in the New, that these kinds of sins that reject him will be punished and cursed. They are not things the Lord accepts. And David is showing us, again, a window into God's response to our sin. I'm separate from it, and I must hate it because I'm holy, and therefore I will do things to eradicate it. But we also see David mourn the effects of Joab's sin. And that reminds us the Lord is not simply a just judge. He's also a good God, one who loves his people and who mourns the effects of their sin. The Bible tells us that God grieves over the sin of his people. We see Jesus when he is, again, God as man on earth, weeping over a Jerusalem that he knows is going to reject him, that he knows wants to kill him. And his holy response, his sinless response, is weeping over that. So we see these two things in David: separation, condemnation, and grief over what sin does. Those are all designed to turn us from the sins we indulge in and justify an excuse. But if you have a devil's advocate on your shoulder right now, or an old nature piping up, hey, I thought Christians couldn't be condemned for their sin. Didn't Jesus take that? So how's this supposed to turn me? If that cynical voice is rising up within you, this is not simply, no, you can't sin or you'll go to hell. That's a complete salvation by works scheme, which we know isn't true. What we're being shown here is, if this indeed is how our God responds to sin, and we are his adopted children who he bought at great price, why would we want to do things that he is separate from, that he hates, and that he grieves over? It's not just about saving our skin. That's complete selfishness. If we are trying to love the Lord by turning from sin, because that is what our obedience is supposed to be driven by, loving him. If you love me, keep my commandments. Turning from sin should be driven by our love for him. And so justifying sin is the exact opposite. Absolutely unacceptable for those who have been made new and bought. And this is the language we hear. I did a search. I think I quote Colossians 3, top 5 of all my quotations. So there's a reason it comes up a lot. But don't let that make it too familiar so you tune out. Look at how God calls us where we are now as believers in the new covenant, redeemed by Christ. How are we called to turn from our sin? So if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them. But now put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. I easily could have read you all of chapter 3 there as it continues, but since I read you maybe a record long opening scripture, I know you guys are weak and you can't handle too much. So, this is how we're called in the new covenant, to reflect upon God's hatred of sin and sin's horror. We've been made new. Why would I want to do the things that typify the old that was crucified for doing those things in Christ? So if he shows us that we do excuse our sin, things he hates, things that are horrifying, if God reveals that to us through his word or through believers confronting us, we must respond. We must change. We cannot afford to just shrug that off and make that one more thing we rationalize or excuse. So why is God showing this to us? I hate these things. I grieve over them. To head us off at the pass, we are running down the road to rationalize them again in the way we are so familiar with, to get in the way of our selfish excuses. And when he does that, we need to pause and not go down the muscle memory route of the rationalizing, but own it and see that God is showing this about my sin, not about what others do. God is showing me that he hates my sin, and that my sin is horrifying, and that it produces effects that grieve him. So, I hope you're feeling the need for some serious help from the Lord in stopping these kinds of activities, because if he goes out of his way to show us this, it's to get us to change. We need his help to change. We can't just gut out, okay, God, you showed me you hate sin. I'm done with it. Glad you showed me that. No, we need his help. And the primary source of power in turning us from sin is first we have what we just had, instruction. This is horrifying. These are things I must hate. But then we need something to move us beyond what the instruction provides to change our hearts. And that's why he shows us that he is ready to forgive wretched sinners. So it can be easy, perhaps, to already have forgotten about Abner's sin because we focused so much on Joab. And it's also at the beginning of that long narrative. We had so much more that followed after. But until this point, Abner has been a horrifying, wretched sinner, a denier, open denier of God. You see him quoting what God has said he's going to do for Israel through David. And yet we saw last week his insanity in trying to thwart that for himself. What exactly has he done so far? So he defied God's choice of David and showed that by himself crowning Ishbosheth, Saul's son. Ishbosheth didn't do it. Abner did it. And then we saw him last week trying to conquer Judah, and he failed. And then he sleeps with Saul's concubine. That's not a moment of falling into lust. Most scholars think he absolutely is guilty of this. And the text went out of its way in the beginning to say Abner's growing strong in Saul's house. We see in other examples in the Bible, doing this is you saying, I now am in the place of the one who used to be married to or connected to this concubine or wife. By sleeping with them, now I'm in their place. I'm at the top. Abner is related to Saul. They're cousins. So this looks like his way of trying to say, okay, Ishbosheth's there for now, but clearly he's a weak puppet. I'm going to be putting pieces together so I can ascend the throne. And all of these are wicked things in the face of God's clear pronouncement, David is my choice. What you're doing is punishable by death. But then all of a sudden, Abner turns and is now David's biggest fan and truly rallies all of Israel to come join David. Now, it is pointless, and I mean that, so like, don't start doing what I'm going to say not to do, okay? It's pointless to speculate about the actual state of Abner's heart. Did he all of a sudden convert and repent and believe? Or was he truly being loyal to David? How do we already know what he's doing? That's the wrong viewpoint to take of the passage, and those are the wrong questions to ask. What we need to be seeing is this. What does the shepherd king do when a wretched sinner comes to him? And in this case, he makes a covenant that accepts him and declares for him safe conduct to a truly wretched sinner, to a former serious enemy. So did the king make a covenant that accepted the wretched sinner Abner? Yes, he did. Did he pronounce a positive verdict over him? Yes, that's what safe conduct is. Did Abner receive blessing from David in that? Yes, he did. And what's the result? Abner is working faithfully to the king to bring people to him. That's the viewpoint we need to have. What's the king doing here? So the king chooses to view Abner, a wretched sinner, through the lens of his covenant pronunciation over him, through the verdict of what the covenant established. And that is what our God does for wretched sinners like us. David is not simply assessing the good and the bad of Abner and saying, I think maybe the good might win out. Okay, I'll take it. He's got a good enough record. He doesn't have a good record at all. But David says, I pronounce safe conduct over you. I am not condemning you. And I'm making a covenant that accepts you. And after Abner is murdered unjustly, how does David speak of him? Yeah, he was once an enemy, but things were turning out like they might work out. No, he mourns, and what does he say to the people? A great leader has died today. And shows the covenantal love he had for him by mourning his loss. He actually confers great honor on Abner. The text goes out of its way to say that he walked behind the coffin. And in those days, that would have been saying, no, the king is not going to lead the procession, which you'd expect. You first, Abner. You go, and I will follow behind you. This is what our king does for us. He sees you through his covenant verdict over you, which is, I pronounce you to be righteous. I've taken your sins upon myself. Therefore, we are bound together forever. We see this throughout Scripture. We have so many of Abraham's failures listed for us in much of his life, and some of them are horrific. But how does the New Testament remember Abraham in the book of Hebrews? Abraham, the man of faith, when most of his failures are based on faithlessness. But that's how God chooses to remember him and view him, through the lens of his covenant verdict. And we also see David rebuke the accuser. I will not accept what you're doing. And may the Lord deal with you as you deserve. And that is what the Lord does for us. He defends us against the devil's accusations. Why? Because of his covenant pronouncement. We are righteous, thanks to Christ. Therefore, the accusations fall on deaf ears. And he confers on us great honor. What does the book of Hebrews say? Christ, like Joseph, with his despised cattle herdsmen brothers in the eyes of the Egyptians, nevertheless said what? I am not ashamed to call them brothers. Presents them before the king. That is what Christ has done. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. Presents us to the king, conferring on us great honor, or as Paul says in Ephesians, lavishing us with grace we can't even understand. This is why we turn from sin. We see that it's a horrifying thing. We see that our Father, who we love, who loves us, hates it. And then we see the lengths to which he was willing to go to save us from it. For Christ to say, I call it all joy, put their punishment on me. For the Father to say, the Son I love, I will let him do this so they can be saved. And it produces the kind of thing we see in Abner. We look at these things. I have the pronouncement of the king. He has pronounced peace between us. Therefore, I want to rally people to his cause. I want to turn from the life of fighting him to joining him. And so ask the Lord, please don't let me rationalize my sin. Show me where I'm doing it, and then help me see that it's not just to other people, but it's to you, O Lord. And I'm doing things you hate, rightfully. You rightfully hate those things. And then beg him, show me again what you've done to pay for these things so that I am filled with even more love for you and that I revile the sins you hate and turn toward the things you love, only to thank you, because I can't do this to earn anything from you. You have done that through your covenant keeping yourself once and for all time. So you're going to remain outside, even though you're doing everything to be in close to where the power is. And may your sons be worth nothing but working a spindle. A lot of disagreement on how to translate that. Some say a crutch, but it seems more likely that this is going to be an early form of spinning wool, which only would have been done by women and often lower ranking women on the social status. So you want to be the most macho, tough guys who gain everything by violence. Here's where I'm sending you. And then finally, and if that doesn't work, may you die by the sword and starvation. Okay. Whatever has to be done to shut you down, that's what I'm calling upon you. And we see, again, very similar things that the Lord promises throughout the Old Testament, particularly, but also in the New, that these kinds of sins that reject him will be punished and cursed. They are not things the Lord accepts. And David is showing us, again, a window into God's response to our sin. I'm separate from it, and I must hate it because I'm holy, and therefore I will do things to eradicate it. But we also see David mourn the effects of Joab's sin. And that reminds us the Lord is not simply a just judge. He's also a good God, one who loves his people and who mourns the effects of their sin. The Bible tells us that God grieves over the sin of his people. We see Jesus when he is, again, God as man on earth, weeping over a Jerusalem that he knows is going to reject him, that he knows wants to kill him. And his holy response, his sinless response, is weeping over that. So we see these two things in David: separation, condemnation, and grief over what sin does. Those are all designed to turn us from the sins we indulge in and justify an excuse. But if you have a devil's advocate on your shoulder right now, or an old nature piping up, hey, I thought Christians couldn't be condemned for their sin. Didn't Jesus take that? So how's this supposed to turn me? If that cynical voice is rising up within you, this is not simply, no, you can't sin or you'll go to hell. That's a complete salvation by works scheme, which we know isn't true. What we're being shown here is, if this indeed is how our God responds to sin, and we are his adopted children who he bought at great price, why would we want to do things that he is separate from, that he hates, and that he grieves over? It's not just about saving our skin. That's complete selfishness. If we are trying to love the Lord by turning from sin, because that is what our obedience is supposed to be driven by, loving him. If you love me, keep my commandments. Turning from sin should be driven by our love for him. And so justifying sin is the exact opposite. Absolutely unacceptable for those who have been made new and bought. And this is the language we hear. I did a search. I think I quote Colossians 3, top 5 of all my quotations. So there's a reason it comes up a lot. But don't let that make it too familiar so you tune out. Look at how God calls us where we are now as believers in the new covenant, redeemed by Christ. How are we called to turn from our sin? So if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them. But now put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. I easily could have read you all of chapter 3 there as it continues, but since I read you maybe a record long opening scripture, I know you guys are weak and you can't handle too much. So, this is how we're called in the new covenant, to reflect upon God's hatred of sin and sin's horror. We've been made new. Why would I want to do the things that typify the old that was crucified for doing those things in Christ? So if he shows us that we do excuse our sin, things he hates, things that are horrifying, if God reveals that to us through his word or through believers confronting us, we must respond. We must change. We cannot afford to just shrug that off and make that one more thing we rationalize or excuse. So why is God showing this to us? I hate these things. I grieve over them. To head us off at the pass, we are running down the road to rationalize them again in the way we are so familiar with, to get in the way of our selfish excuses. And when he does that, we need to pause and not go down the muscle memory route of the rationalizing, but own it and see that God is showing this about my sin, not about what others do. God is showing me that he hates my sin, and that my sin is horrifying, and that it produces effects that grieve him. So, I hope you're feeling the need for some serious help from the Lord in stopping these kinds of activities, because if he goes out of his way to show us this, it's to get us to change. We need his help to change. We can't just gut out, okay, God, you showed me you hate sin. I'm done with it. Glad you showed me that. No, we need his help. And the primary source of power in turning us from sin is first we have what we just had, instruction. This is horrifying. These are things I must hate. But then we need something to move us beyond what the instruction provides to change our hearts. And that's why he shows us that he is ready to forgive wretched sinners. So it can be easy, perhaps, to already have forgotten about Abner's sin because we focused so much on Joab. And it's also at the beginning of that long narrative. We had so much more that followed after. But until this point, Abner has been a horrifying, wretched sinner, a denier, open denier of God. You see him quoting what God has said he's going to do for Israel through David. And yet we saw last week his insanity in trying to thwart that for himself. What exactly has he done so far? So he defied God's choice of David and showed that by himself crowning Ishbosheth, Saul's son. Ishbosheth didn't do it. Abner did it. And then we saw him last week trying to conquer Judah, and he failed. And then he sleeps with Saul's concubine. That's not a moment of falling into lust. Most scholars think he absolutely is guilty of this. And the text went out of its way in the beginning to say Abner's growing strong in Saul's house. We see in other examples in the Bible, doing this is you saying, I now am in the place of the one who used to be married to or connected to this concubine or wife. By sleeping with them, now I'm in their place. I'm at the top. Abner is related to Saul. They're cousins. So this looks like his way of trying to say, okay, Ishbosheth's there for now, but clearly he's a weak puppet. I'm going to be putting pieces together so I can ascend the throne. And all of these are wicked things in the face of God's clear pronouncement, David is my choice. What you're doing is punishable by death. But then all of a sudden, Abner turns and is now David's biggest fan and truly rallies all of Israel to come join David. Now, it is pointless, and I mean that, so like, don't start doing what I'm going to say not to do, okay? It's pointless to speculate about the actual state of Abner's heart. Did he all of a sudden convert and repent and believe? Or was he truly being loyal to David? How do we already know what he's doing? that's the wrong viewpoint to take of the passage, and those are the wrong questions to ask. What we need to be seeing is this. What does the shepherd king do when a wretched sinner comes to him? And in this case, he makes a covenant that accepts him and declares for him safe conduct to a truly wretched sinner, to a former serious enemy. So did the king make a covenant that accepted the wretched sinner Abner? Yes, he did. Did he pronounce a positive verdict over him? Yes, that's what safe conduct is. Did Abner receive blessing from David in that? Yes, he did. And what's the result? Abner is working faithfully to the king to bring people to him. That's the viewpoint we need to have. What's the king doing here? So the king chooses to view Abner, a wretched sinner, through the lens of his covenant pronunciation over him, through the verdict of what the covenant established. And that is what our God does for wretched sinners like us. David is not simply assessing the good and the bad of Abner and saying, I think maybe the good might win out. Okay, I'll take it. He's got a good enough record. He doesn't have a good record at all. But David says, I pronounce safe conduct over you. I am not condemning you. And I'm making a covenant that accepts you. And after Abner is murdered unjustly, how does David speak of him? Yeah, he was once an enemy, but things were turning out like they might work out. No, he mourns, and what does he say to the people? A great leader has died today. And shows the covenantal love he had for him by mourning his loss. He actually confers great honor on Abner. The text goes out of its way to say that he walked behind the coffin. And in those days, that would have been saying, no, the king is not going to lead the procession, which you'd expect. You first, Abner. You go, and I will follow behind you. This is what our king does for us. He sees you through his covenant verdict over you, which is, I pronounce you to be righteous. I've taken your sins upon myself. Therefore, we are bound together forever. We see this throughout Scripture. We have so many of Abraham's failures listed for us in much of his life, and some of them are horrific. But how does the New Testament remember Abraham in the book of Hebrews? Abraham, the man of faith. When most of his failures are based on faithlessness, but that's how God chooses to remember him and view him through the lens of his covenant verdict. And we also see David rebuke the accuser. I will not accept what you're doing. And may the Lord deal with you as you deserve. And that is what the Lord does for us. He defends us against the devil's accusations. Why? Because of his covenant pronouncement. We are righteous, thanks to Christ. Therefore, the accusations fall on deaf ears. And he confers on us great honor. What does the book of Hebrews say? Christ, like Joseph, with his despised cattle herdsmen brothers in the eyes of the Egyptians, nevertheless said what? I am not ashamed to call them brothers. Presents them before the king. That is what Christ has done. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. Presents us to the king, conferring on us great honor, or as Paul says in Ephesians, lavishing us with grace we can't even understand. This is why we turn from sin. We see that it's a horrifying thing. We see that our Father, who we love, who loves us, hates it. And then we see the lengths to which he was willing to go to save us from it. For Christ to say, I call it all joy, put their punishment on me. For the Father to say, the Son I love, I will let him do this so they can be saved. And it produces the kind of thing we see in Abner. We look at these things. I have the pronouncement of the king. He has pronounced peace between us. Therefore, I want to rally people to his cause. I want to turn from the life of fighting him to joining him. And so ask the Lord, please don't let me rationalize my sin. Show me where I'm doing it, and then help me see that it's not just to other people, but it's to you, O Lord. And I'm doing things you hate, rightfully. You rightfully hate those things. And then beg him, show me again what you've done to pay for these things so that I am filled with even more love for you and that I revile the sins you hate and turn toward the things you love, only to thank you, because I can't do this to earn anything from you. You have done that through your covenant keeping yourself once and for all time.